So I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to read verses 11 through 15. That's Matthew 28, 11 through 15. And so while you're doing that, let me set the stage for you. Jesus has died. It's the Sunday. He's risen, but nobody knows it quite yet. And these guards are on duty in front of his tomb. And an angel comes, rolls a stone away, and he's so bright that the guards fall down like they're dead. And at the same time, Mary and Mary Magdalene have come, and they're really confused. The angel tells them, he's not here, he's risen. And then Jesus meets them on the way and says, go and tell my brothers that I'll meet you in Galilee. So we pick up there at verse 11. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. And when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, if this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. The word of the Lord.
I have no idea why I put chapter 25 up there, but hey, it's a mistake. Well, today is installment number 12 in our sermon series, We Are His Witnesses. 12 sermons so far. And I counted up today, this week, how many books had been preached. Books had been used as a base for the sermon. So far, there's been 8 different books of the Bible with 5 different pastors, all preaching the same topic, We Are His Witnesses, which means you already have seen a variety of approaches to this topic. We've looked at it from a lot of different angles, but some of the things, we have a couple of themes that have remained consistent throughout all 12 sermons. And one of those themes that's remained consistent through all 12 sermons is this, is that although words are necessary in being a witness for Christ, the actions that precede those words are far more important. That our actions and our attitude are the most important thing when it comes to being a witness for Christ. Because our actions and attitudes can certainly be negated no matter what our words are. We can tell someone that Jesus loves them, and if we haven't loved them and we haven't had a proper attitude, what we're saying means very little. I want to begin my sermon by giving you 2 illustrations from history to illustrate this fact of how important our actions are. Now, I want to ask you a question. I want you to raise your hand. If I was to say Mahatma Gandhi, do you guys know who Gandhi was? Or raise your hand if you know who Gandhi was. Okay. The vast majority of you know who Gandhi was. Well, I don't think I'd get any argument from people who are in the know if I say that Gandhi was one of the greatest world leaders in the last 200 years. If you saw a top 10 list of world leaders for the last 200 years, Gandhi would be on everyone's list. Extremely influential man. And I don't know what you know about Gandhi. You may know that he was a professed Hindu. You may know that. But what I'm sure you probably don't know, unless you're a student of history or a student of Mahatma Gandhi, what you don't know probably is almost every sermon he ever preached was from the Sermon on the Mount. That the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount, was his text for almost every sermon he ever preached. In fact, the missionary E. Stanley Jones, a name you're probably familiar with, actually was speaking at a conference with Gandhi, and he went up to Gandhi and asked him a question. He said, Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it you appear to reject becoming his follower? And E. Stanley Jones writes in a book that Gandhi was taken back. And he said, I do not reject your Christ. I love your Christ. I follow your Christ. I teach your Christ teachings. It's just that so many of you Christians are not like your Jesus. Now, apparently, Gandhi's rejection of Christianity, corporate Christianity, grew out of an incident that happened when he was a lawyer practicing law in South Africa. He said that he had studied the Bible, and he had read the Bible and read the teachings of Jesus, and he wanted to become a Christian. So he did what most anyone would do in that circumstance. He decided to go to church. So he went to a Christian church in his town. He went to the largest Christian church there was in his town. And he said as he walked up the front steps of that church, he got up to the top, and that one of the elders of the church blocked him from going into the church. And the elder said this to him. I want to quote it. He said, where do you think you're going, kafar? Now, kafar, I had to look it up because I didn't know what it meant. It is a derogatory term in South Africa that is the equivalent of the N-word in America. And when the church elder asked him that, Gandhi replied simply, I told him, I just want to come and worship. And he said, the elder then said, there's no room for kafars in our church. If you don't leave now, I will have my associates throw you down the stairs. So from that moment on, Gandhi said that he would adopt everything good about Christianity, that he would love Jesus, that he would follow Jesus, that he would teach Jesus, but he never again would consider becoming a Christian if he needed to become part of a church like that. Do you think our actions mean something? Now, I read that story, and I did a little research on that story this week, and it made me think of this. Now, if you don't know, he was assassinated for what he believed. He was shot and killed at an event. I don't know if you know that. It was big news when it happened. And I thought, I wonder where Gandhi went when he died. I'm going to give you some food for thought. This is not my sermon. And I'm going down a rabbit trail. You see an interesting quote up on the screen behind me. This is from Gandhi. He said, if Christians would really live according to the teachings of Christ as found in the Bible, all of India would be Christian today. That's what he believed. He believed if we really followed Christ, by the way, like he followed Christ, that all of India would be Christian. Now, I'm going to throw you a curveball here. And if you have any questions on this curveball, this is food for thought. Call me this week. We can sit down and talk. Because I believe Gandhi's in heaven. He's a Hindu. I think he's in heaven. You know why? I think that God doesn't care about our title. He doesn't care whether we're Nazarene or Baptist, Jehovah's Witness or Muslim or Hindu. God doesn't care about silly things like our titles. God doesn't care about silly things like walking down a church aisle and kneeling and saying a prepared prayer and some words. Gandhi loved Christ. He lived for Christ. He taught Christ. Why would I think he's not in heaven? Why wouldn't I think God would have said, well done, good and faithful servant? I would think that. Now, I know some of you may say, well, you just preached a couple weeks ago, Gene, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's 100% true. Jesus is the door to heaven. No one gets to heaven. Nobody. Without going through the blood of Christ, period. End of discussion. I believe that. That's what Jesus says. But I read the story of Gandhi, and I'm thinking, he was more of a follower of Jesus Christ than 90% of the Christians I know. He loved Jesus, taught Jesus, followed Jesus, studied Jesus. But he called himself a Hindu because he couldn't be part of that church. The church that had totally told him, get lost. We don't want you to be part of us. He would have been part of the Christian church if we had only accepted him, if we had only acted like Jesus ourselves. The way we act and the attitudes in which we approach people, I'm telling you, is far more important than the words we use. This theme has been consistent throughout this whole sermon series. Let me tell you another story from, we'll call it maybe a more positive bent. There was an article in Breakpoint magazine entitled, "Drawn to the Light, Why Muslims Convert to Christianity." The article was written by a Dr. Dudley Woodbury, and he's a professor of Islamic studies. And he became aware about 20 years ago, he started watching some Muslims convert to Christianity. And he said he became very curious why, especially in those countries where the cost of converting is so high. There are still Muslim countries today that if you are a Muslim and you convert to become a Christian, your family will disown you. You will be dead to them. Quite likely, you will lose your job, and you may be under the threat of physical harm. There are still countries like that in the world today. And Dr. Woodbury was very interested. Why would any of them convert to Christianity? So what he did is he created a very detailed questionnaire, and he collected the information for 16 years. He collected responses from Muslims to this questionnaire. He says 750 Muslim families filled out the questionnaire, and he said the results are revealing. I think the results are expected, but this is what it said. The number one reason Muslim converts listed for the decision to follow Christ was the lifestyle and the actions of the Christians who were living among them. I say, of course. It doesn't seem to be some fantastic, wildly unexpected answer. Of course that's the answer. Because the Christians living among them loved them, like Christ would love them. Of course that's the reason. It was the overwhelming number one reason why Muslims convert to Christianity. So our lifestyle, and just as important as what you do, is your attitude behind what you do. I've seen some Christians do some acts of generosity with, in my opinion, lousy attitudes. And that lousy attitude counterfeits the act of generosity. Our attitudes need to line up with Christ. The Holy Spirit will help us do that. I want to give you a modern-day parable. Maybe you've heard it before. I think this modern-day parable so relates to the American church. It starts out with, once upon a time, there was a community of people who lived on an extremely dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often happened. And these people decided to organize a rescue operation. They decided to do something about all the drowning people near their city. So they built a very small life-saving station. And the devoted members of the rescue team, they kept watch over the sea, ready to man their boats and search for survivors in case of a shipwreck. As a result, that town became famous for the number of the lives that were saved. Well, more and more people joined the team. And soon, the building was too small. They needed to build a new building. So they built a much larger building. It was beautifully furnished and decorated. But it seemed like the more and more amenities that were added for the members' pleasure and comfort, the building kind of slowly transformed into a kind of clubhouse. Some of the members were losing interest in the rescue operation. But then a shipwreck happened, and many survivors were rescued. They were brought into the clubhouse for first aid. And during those first several days of all the chaos and frantic activity in that elegant clubhouse, the clubhouse became marred by such things as bloodstains and the smell of salt and sea. And at the next membership meeting, there was a split. Most members felt that the life-saving operation was a hindrance to their social life. And the members who disagreed were told to go further down the coast to another life-saving operation. And as years went by, history continued to repeat itself. And today, that seacoast is lined with a number of exclusive clubhouses lining the shore, but no one in the area seems too concerned with the rescue operation anymore. End of parable. You know, I'm going to relate that to today. In this city, there's a church on almost every corner. I looked it up. There are 34 churches in Beverly. There are 431 churches in Essex County. And almost none of them are involved in rescue operations anymore. Many of them have become nice, clean, nicely furnished clubhouses. I know I've used this quote before, and it's kind of emotional and passionate, but I'm going to use it again because I love what Charles Spurgeon said to his church. Remember this quote? If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap into hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. End quote. Very passionate statement. I wish more Christians today adopted that in this spirit, who they are. That we could see the urgency in those words, the truth in those words. In some ways, sharing our faith in 2018 can seem like coming out of the closet with some kind of dark secret. Because in our culture today, talking about our faith can seem too personal for public discourse. People prefer that we keep our issues of faith private, rather than talking about our beliefs in public. And so because of that, it can seem like we're breaking some kind of social rule when we talk about our faith. Heard about a football game that the home team was being slaughtered. Just slaughtered on the field. And yet, every time the home team would try a play, someone in the stands on the home side of the field would yell down to the field the same thing. They would yell, "Give the ball to Calhoun!" And they would run another play, and they would get tackled for a loss. "Give the ball to Calhoun!" 3 or 4 plays later, another loss. From the stands, "Give the ball to Calhoun." Finally, one of the players stands up from the pile of bodies on the field and looks towards the stands where someone is yelling, and he yells back at the stands, "Calhoun don't want the ball." Why do I tell you that story? I'm afraid that's true of many Christians today. Many Christians don't want to carry the ball of witnessing. We just don't. Now, for 12 weeks, you've heard. And you heard it, in fact, in Pastor Howie's prayer today. He talked about witnessing not being a choice. It's not a choice. We are God's witnesses. We are. That is a fact. Are we good witnesses or bad witnesses? That's the option. You've heard that. That's another theme that you've heard throughout these 12 weeks. We are God's witnesses. Once we say yes to Jesus Christ, once we become into God's family, we are his witness. The only question is, are we going to be a good witness or a bad witness? D.L. Moody tells a story that I've used in one of the sermons before. I really like it. He's walking down the street one day, and a lady stopped him, and a lady was very critical of the way he witnessed. And the lady said to him, "I don't like the way you witness for Jesus. I don't like the way you do that. You're terrible at that." Now, D.L. Moody, if you didn't know, he was very over the top. He reminded me like maybe Fred Schaefer 10 years ago. If you knew Fred Schaefer 10 years ago, you knew that anyone that walked in the front door of that church, if Fred was standing there, he's going to walk up to him and say, "Do you know Jesus?" And he's going to get out his Gideon Bible and go, "Well, let me read something to you." Fred was very much in your face. That's what Fred did. And this lady was lambasting D.L. Moody on the street. And when she was done lambasting him, this is what he said to her. He says, "I agree with you. Ma'am, I don't like the way I do it either. So tell me, how do you do it? And the lady looked at Moody and says, I don't do it. And then Moody replied, well, ma'am, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. You know, I think early on, Jesus knew where he was headed. Early on in life, I think Jesus knew that he was headed to Calvary, that he was born to die. He knew about the resurrection, the Great Commission, and then to the big glory with the Father. And in our text today that was read for us, we're going to follow the life of Jesus after the resurrection. What happened after the resurrection? And we're going to look at things as they unfold. We're going to look at four in particular. The first one was read for us by Simon, and that is the lie that was told. And then we're going to look at the vision that was spiritual. We're going to look at the command that was established, and then we're going to look at the promise that was certain. So let's look at our text and see what we can learn from it today. First, the lie that was told. Now, Simon read this for us, and I'm going to read it again for us, remind you what it said. It says this. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you ought to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. By the way, that is one of the common things that people will say, what happened, people don't believe in the resurrection. This story that was said then is one of the things they'll say. Well, the disciples came and stole the body. That's why the tomb was empty. The two major things that are said about Jesus is the swoon theory, which is that he really never died, that the cool of the tomb, he woke up. I don't know. They never say in that theory how he got out of the tomb, but he woke up and he got out of the tomb. And then the other theory is that the disciples went and stole the body. Those are the two lies that are told. Now, these I would call this a cultural lie. This is a lie of the Jewish church at the time of Jesus' resurrection. This was their lie. Now, we have cultural lies in America. We have them all over the place. Let me give you a few. Tell me if you've heard these before. What about this one, the checks in the mail? That's an American lie. I owned a business, ran several businesses, and let me tell you, I heard that a lot, the checks in the mail. And about 50% of the time, it was just a lie. Okay, we tell that one a lot. What about this one? Another American lie. I'll start my diet tomorrow. About this one, we service what we sell. I love this next one because I see it on mom and pop stores. You don't usually see this in big corporations, but mom and pop stores, they sometimes put this sign up. Don't believe it, by the way. And that is money cheerfully refunded. One size fits all. There's another lie that we say. I don't know if we say it anymore to our kids because I don't know if anyone spanks kids anymore. I don't even know what the rules are for parenting anymore. I'm glad I don't have little ones because I wouldn't even know what the politically correct, culturally correct, how you can punish a child anymore without hurting the self-esteem and you're going to make them feel bad about themselves. I don't even know how you do that anymore. When I grew up, it was easy. My mother had three weapons on the door, okay? And she had them pinned on the door. She had a strap, she had a paddle, and she had a heavy wooden spoon. They were like nailed to the door. And when you were about to get your beating, okay, I want to call it a spanking. They were more like beatings. She would tell us we could choose which one of those things she would beat us with. Pick one. And we were all stupid enough. We always picked one. I don't know. You know, no one ever said, no, I ain't going to pick one. I don't know how parents do this anymore. I don't know if parents still spank. I'm not going to ask any of you parents, do you still spank your children? Because that could be a DSS investigation, I guess. But this one, we've told our kids this before. And the kids never believe you, but here's another lie. This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. Yeah. I don't know if you ever told that I was told that a couple times growing up. I said, yeah, right. Yeah, I never believed that one. And this is one I hear all the time now, and I just, when I hear this, I just turn around and I walk out. This one, your table will be ready in a few minutes. You all know what that means if you're going somewhere out to dinner. So we have American lies, we have cultural lies, and this lie that they told was a cultural lie. But I would tell you this, the worst lie of all is one that leads people away from God. And after the resurrection of Jesus, this is the lie that was told. The disciples came and stole the body. Now, why would the chief priests and the elders say that? There's a myriad of reasons. Let me just cut to the chase. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They wanted to discredit Christ and Christianity. And from a human perspective, the resurrection wasn't possible, right? So they chose not to believe it. That certainly is not the only lie that is spread culturally about Christ and Christianity. We are told Jesus isn't the only way to God. We hear politicians allude to that all the time. We have more and more people in the church allude to that all the time. It's not true. What about this lie? The Bible isn't really God's word. Or this one, Jesus was really just a good person. You know, and really, he was really good and he loved God, but he wasn't divine. You hear that one all the time. There is no heaven or hell, or there is no God. Otherwise, people wouldn't suffer. There are many lies that are told about Christ and Christianity. So what can we do about that? We hear them all the time. We live in that culture of lies. What can you and I do as Christians? Well, we can stand firm in our faith. Philippians 1, 27 through 29 reads as follows. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. So Jesus dies, he resurrected, and instantly we start with there's a lie that is told to the whole community. Okay, the lie that is told is the body was stolen, he was not resurrected. Secondly, there was a vision given that was spiritual. That vision continues right in Matthew, right after what we just read. In verses 16 through 17, it says this. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. You know, the truth, that stands true today. However, I challenge you that when you see Jesus through the eyes of faith, you can't help but worship him. Yet some see him and still doubt. Why is that? Well, I guess there's many reasons for that. Maybe there's the logic and reason versus faith issue. Maybe it's the carnal mind versus the mind of Christ. Romans 10:17 reminds us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So when we hear the word of God, and when we hear what the word of God says about Jesus, how can we not believe and want to worship him? Well, it's simple, because we're not looking through the eyes of faith. We're not. We all need to see Christ through the eyes of faith. And let me say this. You don't leave logic at the door. You don't leave wisdom and study and say, who cares about that? I'm just going to have blind faith. Many times I've told you, God does not ask us to have blind faith. God does not require us to have blind faith. God has given us all the evidence and all the proof that we need. But there is an element of faith that is required. It is required. And when you look at Christ through the eyes of faith, you will want to worship him. When the fall of the Confederacy was at hand, General Grant apparently invited Lincoln to come visit him at his command post at City Point on the James River. And it's reported that as they sat around the campfire, Lincoln related some of his characteristic anecdotes to Grant And then Lincoln kind of sat there just silently looking at the fire. And at one point, it is said that Grant looked up at him and said, "Mr. President, did you at any time doubt the final success of the cause?" And it is said that Lincoln straightened himself up, leaned forward, raised his hand in the air as a point of emphasis, and then with the greatest of seriousness looked at Grant and said, "Never for a moment that I doubt." Friends, that's the kind of faith you and I need to have in our living Savior. Never for a moment should we doubt. And if we don't doubt him, that means we always worship him privately and publicly, at church and at home, in the marketplace, in the neighborhood. That's how we witness. Then we come to the next part of the text, the command that was established. This is known to all of you. I preached on this in week one of this series. It's called the Great Commission, and it simply says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you.'" I was a brand new recruit in the mess hall, in the Army mess hall for the first time, having his first Army meal. It was stew. And as they put the stew in front of the recruit tasted it, couldn't stand it, looked at the sergeant and said, "Sergeant, don't I have any choice?" And the sergeant said, "Certainly, you can take it or leave it." Friends, the one with all authority in heaven and earth said, "Go make disciples." We don't have a choice either. We really don't have a choice. God has taken the choice away. Jesus has given us a command to go do it. And this has nothing to do with your giftedness. This has nothing to do whether you're an evangelist, you're an apologist, nothing to do with that at all. Your lifestyle alone should be drawing people to Christ. The way you love them, your attitude towards them, the way you act towards them, those things should be drawing your friends towards Christ. God will be pleased with that. Fortunately for us, God is gracious and God is patient. Not only towards us as individuals, but with all mankind. The Bible tells us that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. For some reason, God uses people to reach people. That's God's way of doing things. The Great Commission was established, and we need to do something about it. We must not be afraid to witness for Christ. Now, the last section I want to look at in this text is what is said next in verse 20. I'm calling it the promise that was certain, and it says this, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." It's a great promise. I am with you to the very end of the age. I don't know how many of you, if any of you, know the process that a Cherokee teenager must go through to become a man. The Cherokee tribe has a ritual that a young man must go through that he could be classified in the tribe as a man. Let me tell you what the ritual is. The father takes his son into the forest, and he blindfolds his son and leaves him alone. The son is required to sit on a stump the whole night, not remove the blindfold until the ray of the morning sun shines through his blindfold. He cannot cry out to help to anyone, and once he survives that night, he's a man. He also cannot tell any other boy about his experience, because each boy must come into manhood on his own. So naturally, the boy is terrified. As he sits on that stump, he can hear all kinds of noises. Maybe there are wild beasts around him. Maybe some other human will come by and do harm to him. The wind blows, the grass and the earth shake his stump, but he must sit stoically and never remove the blindfold. It's the only way a young Cherokee boy can become a man. Finally, after a horrific night, he can remove his blindfold in the morning. And when he removes his blindfold, it's only then he discovers his father is sitting on the stump next to him. His father's been at watch all night, making sure nothing would harm his son. Friends, we are never alone. Whether we know it or not, our Heavenly Father is watching out for us. In a sense, he's sitting on the stump next to us. And when trouble comes, all we have to do is reach out. He's right there. Again, Jesus said, I am with you always to the end. No matter how that end comes. Remember what Psalm 23 says? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Mark 8:38 says this, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So the question we have to ask ourselves is not, am I ashamed of God? It's the wrong question. But rather, is God ashamed of me? Is God embarrassed by my actions and my behavior? Would God want to be seen in public with me? That's the question you need to ask yourself. The book of Hebrews has a section that's commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith. And in those verses, the writer of Hebrews talks about the faith of Abraham, Moses, Noah, Enoch, and a lot of other Old Testament figures. And then he closes that section by saying this. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And then in Romans 1:16, it says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. So, friends, we are his witness. And I trust you're not ashamed of the gospel. I don't think anyone here is ashamed of the gospel. But I still think we need to do a better job in the way we live our lives, in the attitudes we take towards others, the way we talk when those other people are not around, the way we talk behind their back. They'll hear about what we say eventually. Maybe it's a month later. Maybe it's a week later. We need to do a better job with that. And then when we do a good job of that, when we tell someone about church or tell someone about Christ, they'll listen. They'll pay attention. They may even check out the claims of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, as always, for your patience with us. And I know, Father, you have given me personally an exciting vision for this local body of believers, one that really is a life-saving station, one where people come in and they find you. They commit their lives to you, God, and they go find others. So I pray, God, for us as we continue to move forward here, that you would help us to do that. You would help us, God, not to be comfortable in our surroundings, comfortable in our worship time. I pray, God, your Holy Spirit would make us uncomfortable, if that's appropriate, that we would genuinely love people and express an attitude that was Christ-like with the people we interact with, that we would genuinely consider the needs of others more important than our own. And in doing so, God, when words are spoken, they'll be validated by our lives. And then some of our friends, some of our workmates, some of our family members who don't currently know you will come to a place where they acknowledge you as their God. And we can celebrate with them. So thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, God, that your word has stood the test of time and is living and active and still changes lives today. And I pray with the help of your Holy Spirit, God, that you would help us to hide your word in our hearts so we would never sin against you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.